We're going to be commencing a new series of an evangelistic nature on reaching loved ones for Christ, specifically those loved ones, friends, and neighbors that are of the Roman Catholic persuasion. The title of our message are the 10 most important truths to share with a Catholic friend. This is not going to be a one-time, one-part message. It's going to be a series. But I trust that God will bless and use it for His glory. I'm just wondering, how many here, and those of you that may be listening through our other ministries of outreach, you might have a tendency to raise your hand to yourself, but how many here were Roman Catholic before you came to know Christ as Savior? Look around and see quite a few. And that tells me that perhaps many of you still have family members and loved ones that are of the Roman Catholic persuasion. And therefore, I believe these will be very helpful. How many of you have been actively involved, even recently, in trying to share the truth of God's Word with a Roman Catholic, someone that has that conviction? Well, you recognize the fact, by way of introduction, that there are more than 77.7 million, that's right, million registered members in the Catholic Church. That's quite a large number. Therefore, I really doubt if you're sharing your faith in any way, shape, or form, you're going to have a great deal of contact with individuals that are Roman Catholic. By way of percentage, in the United States, 1 out of 4, 25% of the population is Roman Catholic. So therefore, we need to recognize that. Now, it is true that many Catholics are nominal in their convictions. And by that I mean Catholic in name only. There are many that are considering themselves Roman Catholic like they might consider themselves to be a Republican or a Democrat, or a citizen of the state of Florida, or a United States citizen, or a member of the NRA, or whatever the case might be. They look at it as a casual affiliation. Let's not be too critical about that, though. I know a few Protestants that are that way, and a few Baptists and Bible church members that are nominal. And, you know, they have compartmentalized the things of the Lord in one small area of their lives. And so really, nominalization has no exclusive market in one denomination. It's all over, of course. But there are many that are very, very staunch Roman Catholics, very sincere in their faith. Many Catholics are searching for the truth. And let's face it, there have been many, many shakeups and moral scandals in the priesthood that have caused many to question the infallibility of the church and the integrity of its leaders and all of the things that have taken place. Others are seeing a widening gap between the church's doctrine and the erosion of Christian values in society. Many, even as a result of the past election, are now saying, well, I guess we really don't have to hang that tenaciously to our convictions in this area because, after all, we lost the election. Many today within Romanism are seeing the church as irrelevant in their lives. And many are searching in light of all of these things. Many are seeing the doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood and all of the matters pertaining to ancient traditions. They're beginning now to question those. And those that are searching are indeed open to the Word of God and to the Gospel. This series of messages is not to be at all considered vitriolic or harsh or in any sense of the word heavy-handed, but it's a sincere tabletop talk with those involved in the doctrines to reconsider and to see what the Word of God has to say. And also, it will be enabling us as witnesses to most effectively share our faith with Roman Catholics. I think that most of you are aware of my heart for Roman Catholics. It's not my desire, as I said, to be harsh, but I also recognize that as a former Roman Catholic, someone had the concern to share the gospel with me. I was trusting in my works for salvation, searching for the truth, and I attended an evangelistic service with Dr. Jack Wirtzen in New York City, and I heard the gospel powerfully presented from the book of Romans and the book of Philippians chapter 2, and an invitation was given, and I ran to the light. I looked to the Lamb of God, just as we have sung this morning. And I saw the eyes of my understanding enlightened and opened. For the first time in my life, the burden that I had carried of insecurity and lack of assurance for salvation was lifted, and I've never had that shackle placed upon me again. He who has the Son has everlasting life. We're going to be looking at two of the preliminary things that we need to be aware of. 2 out of 10 truths. We're not going to cover them all, but the source of our authority is very, very important. Philosophers call it the epistemology, the source of knowledge. Well, where do we receive our source of knowledge? For Roman Catholics, you will find the issue of the apocryphal books. We need to be aware. We have to have a handle on what the apocryphal books are, because so many of the doctrines of the Roman Church come not from the 66 canonical books of the Scriptures, but rather they come from the apocryphal books. Those 13 books between the Testaments that our Bible does not have. And by the way, every once in a while you'll travel down the Midwest and you'll see a church sign, most often a Baptist church, that says, First Baptist Church of so-and-so, whatever, and they say, preaching the book, KJV 1611. Do you know that in 1611, the KJV contained the Apocrypha? So I always kind of get a chuckle, and I feel like going to the pastor and say, let me see your Bible, because I'd like to see whether your Bible contains the Apocrypha, because frankly, from 1611 all the way up close to 1800s, it contained the Apocrypha. I don't know if you're aware of that. Not because it was considered inspired, but because they were considered historical books. But the point is, they ain't preaching from the 1611. Not to mention the fact that they probably wouldn't even be able to read it if they did. I have a 1611 in my office of the King James Version, and I would invite you to look at it and see if you can read it even. Some of you would start sounding like you had a lisp when you read, because that's so much the way it was. So there are a lot of people that could benefit from a study of the Apocrypha, not just Roman Catholics. So therefore, I would invite you to look at some of these issues. Be aware of the fact that the issue of the Catholic Bible. I can take the Roman Catholic Douay version of the Scriptures with the Apocrypha in it and open it up to the book of Romans and use the Romans Road to lead a Catholic to Christ. I have done it on many occasions using the Douay version. The gospel is there. Now, don't let them read the confraternity edition with the notes. You know, the confraternity edition is like the Scofield Bible to the Catholics. They have their notes, and they go by their notes, and to them the notes are inspired as the text is. But I know some friends that consider Scofield notes as inspired as the text too. It always reminds me of that little jingle, "My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield notes and Scripture Press." There are some people that are that simplistic, okay? By the way, it's not my purpose to tear down the castles and all of the cherished traditions that you may have, but we do need to realize that even we as Christians, with some of our background, have received the encrusted traditions just like Romanists have. And we have misconceptions. Another one is the red letter edition. Oh, well, these are holier than the dark print because it's in red. You got to listen to the red. Forget the black. Red's important. None of us believe that, not in this church, but you'd be surprised in some others where they have that question. But the Douay version, which is the basis for the Roman Catholic Bible, is one of three families. You have basically three families of text type. And I'm not going to go too deep into this. I don't want to lose anyone and cause anybody to fall asleep. But basically you have the Byzantine text type, which is the basis for the King James version of the Bible. Then you have the Alexandrian text type, which is the basis for more of the modern versions today, the American Standard, New International Version, the English Standard Version, the Alexandrian text type. And then you have the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate, of course, is where the Douay version came. And as I said, I can take the Latin Vulgate, the Douay version, and the gospel is in there, and we need to properly seek to share that with individuals. But it does contain the Apocrypha. Now, what does this word Apocrypha mean? You know, Apocrypha. Some people confuse it with apocalyptic or the book of Revelation, Apocalypsis. But the word Apocrypha literally means that which is hidden, that which is concealed, that which is obscure. The truth of the matter is, for 1,500 years, the church laid those books aside because they were considered spurious. They were not considered authentic. They were hidden, concealed, obscure. They were apocryphal. Okay? Now, the key issue that we need to look at in this whole thing, dealing with Romanism, is this. Does the Apocrypha belong to the canon of Scripture? Okay, we need to understand that. Now, when I refer to the canon of Scripture, I'm not referring to a canon like they used in the Revolutionary War or in the Civil War. Some of you will go to the battlefields and you'll see that they use canons. The word canon of Scripture with one N refers actually to a standard of measurement. A standard of measurement. The early church had a standard of measurement. In the Egyptian culture, they used to use measuring reeds, where the Greek word kanon comes from. They used a measuring reed as a universal standard of measurement. Here in the United States of America, we have a Bureau of Measurements, where measurements are standardized. You just can't say, well, I'm going to sell you 12 feet of carpet, but my ruler only has 9 inches to the foot, so I'm going to make money on you. You've got to go by the universal standard. Well, the word canon refers to a reed or a measuring stick that was employed for determining the truth of the Bible books. Now, if you were to talk to a Roman Catholic priest, they refer to the Apocrypha as deuterocanonical books. Deutero means an addition to, like Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law. Well, the deuterocanonical books are terms that Roman Catholics use. Deutero, we have a second canon of Scripture. That's the way the Roman Catholics look at it. We have the Bible, the Old and New Testament, but we also have a deuterocanonical series of books called the Apocrypha. This is the second canon of Scripture. And it ought not to surprise you. Look at the Jehovah Witnesses, and they have the Watchtower publications that are considered inspired. And many of your cults today, the Book of Mormon is to them a deuterocanonical book because it is considered, in addition to the established Bible, an inspired book. So for them, when you say that you're not taking your doctrine from the Bible, they say, oh, wait a minute, hold it. They'll give you a fight. They'll say, our books are part of the Bible. They're deuterocanonical. They're the second canon of Scripture that God gave us. If many of you remember, way back when we were in the other building, I gave a series on what a cult is. And one of the characteristics of a cult is that they have what we call extra-biblical revelation. Do you remember I taught that? One of the marks of a cult is extra-biblical revelation that they hold to. And in that sense, Romanism can be cultic because they have an additional source that they hold on par with the Bible. Not to mention the fact that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, from the throne, his pronouncements are inspired as your Bible is, according to their view. So these are issues that we are really wrestling with that you need to be aware of. One issue that I want us to bring about an understanding is that it is in the Council of Trent that the apocryphal books were said to have been inspired. 1545 to 1563, that period of time was when the Council of Trent declared the apocryphal books to be inspired. Now keep in mind that that is actually, literally, 1500 years after the books were written. If you take a look at the date of the Council of Trent, you will quickly notice that those are the years just after and in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. You see, the Reformers were yelling out, Sola Scriptura! Only the Bible is inspired! So the Roman Catholic Church had to do something. So they gave the Apocrypha council sanction. And they acknowledged that the Apocrypha is inspired because they wanted to get the club out of the hand of the Reformers. The Reformers were giving the clarion call, Sola Scriptura. Well, the Roman Catholic response is, okay, you don't like it? Well, we're going to say it is Scripture. And by church decree, in the Council of Trent, they declared the Apocrypha to be in the Bible. So you see, they tried to maneuver in such a way to get the club out of the hand of the Protestant church. Let's take a look at the Apocrypha and look at some of the books and see why we have seen the response to the Apocrypha. The Book of Tobit is one example of a book of the Apocrypha. The Book of Tobit describes, now listen to this, listen to the tenor of the book so that you can begin to see why the early church rejected it. The Book of Tobit describes a blind father who supposedly lived in Nineveh, and he sent his son Tobias on a journey to collect a debt. And on the journey, Tobias is led by an angel in disguise who is called Raphael. The angel leads him to the house of a virgin who has been married 7 times, but whose husbands were all slain by a demon on their wedding night. Tobias winds up marrying the girl and drives away the demon by burning the heart of a certain fish in the bedroom. And with the help of the angel Raphael, he returns home with the money and with his bride, and then he heals his father's eyes with the fish's gall. Do you see, spurious mythological books that were carte blanche brought into the church and considered inspired with no divine power, no divine sanction, no correlation with the Word of God and the 66 books of Scripture, you see evidences of Babylonian mystery religions and pagan mythology infiltrating into the church, which is exactly what happened when Constantine opened up the doors to allow conquered nations to enter into the Roman church. You have the book of Judith. Now, Judith is a beautiful name. It was my mother's name. But the book of Judith basically says this in chapter 9 and verses 10 and 13. It says that God assisted Judith in telling lies. Well, that's not a biblical concept of the Lord telling individuals lies. You have a book that's entitled The Additions of Esther. Then you have another book that's actually comprised, where you can consider it three separate books, The Addition to Daniel, which includes the prayer of Azariah and the three young men. You have the book of Susanna that are part of the additions of Daniel. Bel and the Dragon is another one. This is what causes individuals to say there are 13 canonical books, because the additions to Daniel includes separate subdivisions. Let me tell you something about this Bel and the Dragon. In Bel and the Dragon, it talks about a pagan priest by the name of Bel. This pagan priest of Bel tried to deceive Daniel by using a trap door to consume food that was left for the idol Bel. So they were worshiping Bel, and this pagan priest wanted to convince the prophet Daniel that food was being eaten. So therefore, he had a trap door next to the idol, and he would put food there, and in the middle of the night would stealthily remove it so that he can convince Daniel that it was the idol that was eating it. It's kind of like people used to think that the gods would drink the water, the evaporated water that was left outdoors overnight. The book of Bel and the Dragon talks about this mythological story of this priest trying to convince the prophet Daniel that Bel is eating food when he's actually scarfing it up and removing it in the middle of the night through this trap door. Again, spurious, mythological, lacking biblical authority, power, and integrity. You have The Wisdom of Solomon, another apocryphal book. And by the way, you have another one called Ecclesiasticus, which we can also add to that list. The Wisdom of Solomon, in this book, Solomon teaches that morality is based on expedience. And according to this book, it's right to sin in certain situations. He was a modern-day Joseph Fletcher, situational ethics. And here, within two books of the Apocrypha, The Wisdom of Solomon, and you're not going to find that as Brother Dell's preaching on the book of Proverbs, you're not going to find situational ethics, but you will in these spurious books that have been added in. You've got the book of Baruch that is in the Apocrypha, the letter of Jeremiah, and perhaps more than any other two books, the book of 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees is one of the most injurious, because it teaches the most regarding the false doctrines of the Roman Church. Now, be aware of the fact that you can read the apocryphal books and none of them claim inspiration for themselves. Now, you can read the scriptures where it says, "Thus saith the Lord." Be assured that these are scriptures. You can see over and over again that the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God. But you'll not find that with the Apocrypha. Let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and show you what a little bit of biblical authority really is and how it compares itself to the silence of the apocryphal books. In 2 Timothy 3:16, you need to tell your Roman Catholic friends the Apocrypha does not claim for itself divine inspiration. That was simply a reaction of the Council of Trent in a desire to foster their own doctrines. But notice how the Bible speaks of itself and take them to these scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. That's what the word inspiration means. God-breathed. You're not going to hear those phrases in the Apocrypha. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How unlike the Apocrypha with the spurious, mythological blend of humanism and pragmatism, situationalism that is found in the Apocryphal book. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. These are important scriptures that we need to share. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. I'll begin with verse 20. Knowing this first, it's important that we teach our Roman Catholic friends these truths first, because your epistemology, your source of knowledge, determines where you start off, will determine where you end up. And if you don't have the right source of knowledge, if you think you can dip into the Apocrypha whenever you're coming up short for support, then you're going to the wrong source of knowledge. So therefore, Peter says, knowing this first, let's get this settled first. Where is our source of truth? Is it man's writings and the writings of pagan writers, or is it divine scripture? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, the Greek language reads this way, no scripture is of its own unloosing. And you know what that means? There is no scripture that contradicts another. There is no scripture that is intended to be ripped away, unloosed, and used against the rest of the Bible. Scripture is a cohesive fabric, and the fabric God has given unto us. And it's a beautiful fabric. You know, not long ago, I got a pair of slacks through the mail order, and I was just so happy and excited to get them. I took a long pair of scissors. I'll tell you what, this pair of scissors that I have in my office, they were used for a ribbon cutting ceremony at Ivy's. Remember Ivy's back on Bumby out there, you know? Well, they got blades like that. I mean, and I was so excited, I went in there and took it, and then I took the pants out of the prepackage, and I held them up, and there was a big gash right behind the back leg, you know? Too excited, you understand, like a little boy at a candy shop or something. I had damaged the very fabric. We cannot poke holes in the fabric of Scripture. It's a cohesive unity. And when you have spurious books like the Apocrypha, or you have books like the Book of Mormon, or Science and the Key to the Holy Scriptures, or other books, even by Ellen G. White of Seventh-day Adventism, or Reverend Moon. These writings are on par with the Bible. That is not true. Don't receive those. It says the prophecy, verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man. And the apocryphal books were written by imaginative minds that said, well, you know what? I wonder what else Daniel experienced. I wonder what I can come up with to make a few bucks on the publisher's market. And people have done that today with all parts of the scriptures. We know that. But the prophecy came not by the will of man. Peter just didn't decide, you know what? I think I'm going to become famous and I'm going to sit down and write an epistle that will be well received by people. No, it was a divine compulsion that these men came under. Now, the Holy Spirit used their vocabulary. The Holy Spirit used their writing style, even as the Lord uses your style when you go to share with your neighbor. And your vocabulary and your personality. And all of us witness methodology-wise. We have our own personal preferences. It's the same message. But the truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit used writing style. But it wasn't just the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that Greek word moved, the Greek word pharaoh, is used in Acts 27 to describe the ship in the Euryclidean storm that was totally controlled by the storm and the waves. And in Acts 27 and verse 15, and in Acts 27 and verse 17, you have that phrase, pharaoh, used, that is used in the scriptures, the ship being driven by the waves. That's the idea, not the spurious books of the Apocrypha. Jot down some other scriptures for your own perusal. We'll not take the time to look at them for lack of time. 1 Timothy 5:18 speaks of the scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16 speaks about individuals who twisted the writings of Peter and Paul to their own destruction. And these are scriptures. They were recognized as scriptures. Not only did the writers know they were giving scripture, but other people recognized these as scriptures as well. And we need to recognize that fact. Let's take a look at some of the unbiblical doctrines in the Apocrypha. Let me share some with you, and I'd like for you to look at some of them with me. First of all, the doctrine of the Mass is taken from 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees describes many of the practices from the Mass. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, you have the biblical concept that the Lord need not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. But the principle of continual sacrifice was an invention that came from the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 42 through 45. But yet the Bible speaks about the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Alms and other good works can make atonement for sin. That was taken straight from the apocryphal book, Ecclesiasticus. And we have these doctrines. But yet, in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 20, the scriptures are clear. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. It is faith in Christ alone that brings about justification. And yet, here you have books that a council superimposed as a defensive measure during the Reformation period in order to embrace her false doctrines. And yet the scriptures are clear. These do not harmonize. The Apocrypha does not harmonize with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Alms and other works can never make atonement for sin. Then praying to the saints and prayers of the saints. Prayers to the saints. In other words, you got to go through all kinds of secretaries before you get to God. May seem that way in doctor's offices and in legal offices today. Thank the Lord that he's an ever-present help in time of need. But in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verse 14, in the book of Baruch chapter 3 and verse 4, praying to the saints. And then the works of supererogation, which are the saints praying for you in a bank of heaven and a bank of good works that's able to be credited to your account. All of these truths are from pagan origin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that when we pray, we're not to be making repetitive prayers, thinking that we shall be heard for our much speaking. And in Matthew 6 and verse 9, it says, Our Father which art in heaven, we come before the Lord. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not gods and saints and those that we go through as intermediaries. Then the worship of angels in the book of Tobit. Angels are worshipped. How many times in the Bible do we see, even in the book of Daniel, angels saying, don't fall down and worship me. Worship God. And yet we have the worship of angels. The book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 warns a deceived church. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. Purgatory, which is really salvation by works, where you suffer a little more until you're good enough to get to heaven. The redemption of souls after death, that you have another opportunity after you die through the prayer of the saints on your behalf and the prayer of the saints for you. Well, that's taught in the book of 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 42 and 46. And yet, what does the Bible say so clearly in the book of Hebrews chapter 9? And verse 27, the Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And what you've done with the Lord now determines your salvation. Yet how many people say, well, I'm going to hang on and wait, and then maybe I can work it out afterwards. There were criteria for determining the canon of Scripture. And I'm going to show you why the Apocrypha was rejected. Five criteria. Number one, was the book written or backed by a prophet or an apostle of God? Well, this does not fit the criteria of the Apocrypha. Number two, does the book claim divine authority? The Apocrypha, sadly, of course, does not. Number three, is there doctrinal harmony with the other books of the Bible? The Apocrypha blatantly, flagrantly violates this principle with mythology and unbiblical doctrine. Number four, did the book receive universal acceptance by the church of God, by the people of God? No, it was 1,500 years until the Council of Trent, because of the pernicious motives of individuals trying to bring in the false doctrines of Romanism into the church. Five, did its contents give evidence of the power of God? Certainly these spurious books do not. That's why the second truth needs to be emphasized. The Bible alone is authoritative. The Apocrypha truth number one is not part of the canon of Scripture. That needs to be taught. Number two, sola scriptura, the clarion cry of the Reformation Church. The Bible alone is authoritative. We saw that in the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not councils, not decrees, not ex cathedra decrees from the throne. Scripture, accepted by the church, holy men of God, 2 Peter 1:21, that were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible warns against following traditions of men. The Lord gave that condemnation in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. Those that follow the traditions of men. The Lord said there are individuals laying aside the commandment of God. They hold to the traditions of men. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 speaks about many who followed the traditions of men. People who would spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, some might retort and say, well, what's wrong with tradition? Well, we have to be careful because in the traditions, they're adding to the Word of God and they're giving biblical authority to these religions and these beliefs that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, regarding adding to the Bible, I don't know if many of you, whether you've caught this in the book of Proverbs. Some of you like to read a proverb a day for the 31-day calendar. But in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Could it be that men of the cloth are liars because they are adding to the Word of God? Did you know that at the book, the very end of the book of Revelation, the Lord puts a big period and He puts a warning against those that will add or take away from the Scriptures. Now, some might say, yeah, but doesn't the book of 2 Thessalonians 3:6 talk about traditions? Doesn't the Bible say that we're to keep those traditions? Doesn't the Bible say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. There, you see, the Bible uses the word tradition. What's wrong with the word tradition? Well, the problem is this, that we don't understand what the Greek word means. The Greek word tradition means instruction, biblical instruction that has been passed along down from generation to generation. We have to be careful, by the way, as parents, that we make a distinction between what preference is and what the Bible teaches. What our concepts are that may be societal or transient, and what is really, truly biblical teaching. Sometimes we as fundamentalists have trouble with that. We sometimes like to say our preferences are doctrine. And when you really look at the Scriptures, they're not. Maybe that's a little bit of Romanism in us, you know. But they do the same thing. But the word tradition in the Scriptures is biblical teaching, instruction, ordinances. That's what the word means there. Now, I want us to close by reading in unison Psalm 19 and verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. Look with me and read in unison together. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. And we're not going to read the Apocrypha in any of these verses here. Verses 7 through 11. Let's read it together. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You know, I think that if we took the time to concentrate on the 66 books that God would give us and has given unto us, we would be much better off, don't you think? And by these words, we are converted.
One of the greatest encouragements that you can give one of your Roman Catholic friends is encouraging them to read the Scriptures. They will read the Scriptures. If they will search for the Lord will speak to them. Let's bow our heads together. Father, there may be some listening to this message that have never come to Jesus Christ. They've never really truly read the Scriptures. They've allowed others to interpret them for them. They have read the books of men, but not the books of the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, may they come to receive Jesus Christ as Savior by realizing that Jesus paid it all and truly is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Thank you that we can come to Jesus and, Heavenly Father, be transformed from death unto life. Bless us now, Lord, as we minister to one another. Bless our service tonight as we would look at the five mysterious falls of the devil. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the cross, for the knowledge and the confident expectation that is ours in Christ Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.